We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You received our text for our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of and through the books of Psalms, Psalm 33, verses 1 through 11 today. Let's read it all. Intensely cheer for Yahweh, righteous ones. Praise is becoming for upright ones. Make confession to Yahweh with a harp on a viol of 10 strings. Carol to Him. Sing to Him a new song. Play well on strings with a signal shout. Because the word of Yahweh is upright, and all His doing is in faithfulness, loving righteousness, and judgment. The earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh. By the word of Yahweh, heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all of their army. Conglomerating the waters of the sea like a mound, placing a raging mass of waters into stores. All the earth will fear from Yahweh. From Him all the dwellers of the world will be cautious as a sojourner. Because He spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood. Yahweh caused the counsel of the nations to be violated. He has caused conceptions of people to be thwarted. The counsel of Yahweh is to everlasting. The conceptions of His heart will stand for generation and generation. There is our text, verse 1. Intensely cheer for Yahweh, righteous ones. Here we have a word that we're translating as cheer, and it is in a PL, intensified form, so we're saying intensely cheer for Yahweh. You know what it means to cheer? You use words like yay, you know, yeah. Sometimes just words that they're not really words, they're just sounds. Roars sometimes. This, if you ever do this for anyone, if you ever do this for any group of people called a team, you really need to do it for God. I don't ever do it for people or teams. When my kids were playing, they were younger, and they played on some organized basketball teams. I could not bring myself to cheer for my children. I was glad when they did well. It's not me. Just can't do it. Can't bring myself to do that. Don't have any problem with you doing it. You cheering for your children or such. If this one particular event that happened in one of those basketball games, if I couldn't cheer at that, then I couldn't cheer at anything. My daughter was the shortest girl on the basketball team, and there was a particularly arrogant coach on the other team. Every time she would get it, they usually make the shorter ones point guards. And so she was a point guard. And whenever she would get the ball when the ball was going the other way, the other team was going to get the ball, they'd steal it or something. Anyway, she'd end up being down on the bottom. Down at the other team's basket, and this guy kept all throughout the game. One of his players was afraid that Jessica would make a basket, and he kept yelling from the sideline, "She's too short. She can't do it. Leave her alone. Get down there." And then, so then next time would come around, and he'd say, "Don't worry about her. She can't do it. Get down." And so she got the ball one of these days toward the end of the game. I believe it was one of those clincher like TV movie shots. And it was like the last game, last shot. There's hardly any time left. If this team gets a basket, she'll make it. And she gets the ball. She's way behind the 3-point line. And his player is just trying to defend her. And you hear him say, "Don't worry about her. She can't." And one of these, like, it'd be in slow motion if it was on television. And then as soon as it goes in the basket, the crowd roars. All right? So I didn't cheer for that. I really liked it. I sat there like, yeah. But I didn't cheer for that. Then there was the time my son broke. That was, I don't know if Matthew was his coach at the time. But Corden broke, with speed down toward the basket. Everybody else was behind him. And he sunk this basket in the other team's basket. So that's why nobody was anywhere near him. Were you his coach at the time? I was going to blame it on you. But didn't cheer for that one either. But I remind him of it every once in a while. But if you don't cheer for anybody, who is most worthy to cheer for? This name, Yahweh. Don't just cheer. Intensely cheer. PL, strengthened verb, cheer for Yahweh. This is the reason why we will, one reason, the main reason, I think, be raptured to accompany Him right back down in a post-tribulational rapture to be His cheering session, His cheering group. Righteous ones should do it. Those who aren't righteous, this is like the leg out of joint. That is like the proverb in the mouth of a fool. But if one is a righteous one, intensely cheer for Yahweh. One reason is praise is becoming for upright ones. This word becoming, choose this English word because I think it best captures, obviously, this Hebrew word. This word means to be suitable, but also there's a beauty to it, or attractive. So it is suitably attractive for upright ones, or it is attractively suitable for upright ones. Praise is. As one way that you would do this, make confession to Yahweh with a harp. So here's an instrument being used. Yes, the Bible is for using instruments to praise God with. Make confession to Yahweh with a harp. This confession means sing your confession with this harp, but you're doing it a confession. We're not talking about a confession of sin. We're not talking about sing to God that you have sinned. We're talking about sing your confession to Him. In the Old Testament, when the name of God is Yahweh, before the incarnation, the name of God is still Yahweh. But what I mean is, we usually speak of confessing Christ in the New Testament era. Here you would be confessing Yahweh. Say about Him what you believe about Him. Sing your confession. So songs that confess what the good confession, what it means, is what this piece of this verse is talking about. Make confession to Yahweh with a harp on a viol of 10 strings. Carol to Him. Carol, just a synonym for sing. Here, what is a viol? And why do we translate it viol? I'm going to quote to you from the works of Josephus. You want to look this up, you want to check me on this, you can do that on the internet even if you don't have this book like I do. Book 7, chapter 12, section 3 of Antiquities of the Jews. Speaking about David and the instruments that he used, Josephus says, the viol was an instrument of 10 strings. You even see that here. It was played upon with a bow. Maybe that's the reason that we get the name for this instrument that you play with a bow, a violin. And yet it's not maybe exactly a violin, but a viol. Verse 3, sing to Him a new song. All right, let's look at a couple places in the Scripture. First, Isaiah 42, verse 10. Sing to Yahweh a new song, His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, and there's more. Maybe this would be instructive if one was thinking about evangelism somewhere other than where you're born. You islands and those who dwell on them. Do you have any idea how many islands there are in the earth? This might give you an idea. I want to evangelize islands, but which island are you going to go to? There's Polynesia and Micronesia and just islands everywhere. Some nations are nothing but islands. But there you see the idea again of sing a new song. Then again in Revelation chapter 5. And maybe we need to go back a little bit in context to make my point here. But let's go to verse 6. 5:6. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living beings and in the midst of the elders a lamb, having stood as having been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God being sent forth into all the earth. If you want to take this symbolism in Revelation literally, this should be a standing rebuke to you, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is not a lamb. You want to say, how dare you say that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a lamb? What I mean is, the Lord Jesus Christ is not literally a lamb. And that lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a four-footed creature like a sheep. He does not have 7 horns and 7 eyes. Now, does he? You say, are you contradicting the Scripture? It says that he has them right there. Yes, it does. But it's not literally he does not have them. He does not literally have 7 horns and 7 eyes. 7 horns are the fullness of authority. He is the King of Kings over all of creation, and the 7 spirits, we're not needing to interpret, it says, which are the 7 spirits of God being sent forth into all the earth. So they aren't 7 eyes. These 7 eyes are representative or symbolic of 7 spirits of God being sent forth into all the earth. But I go back that far to show you that you definitely know who this is talking about, right? Definitely the Lord Jesus Christ. And He came. By the way, He's in the midst of the throne in verse 6 too. He's in the middle of it. must be a very large throne if you even have to talk about it having a middle. And it is as if he's in it. That is, that his regency, his royalty, his majesty, his kingdom is something natural to him, in that he is in it and it is in him. But this one came, and having taken out of the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, I thought the Lord Jesus Christ was in the midst of the throne. Yes, he's sitting in the midst of the throne. He, the Lamb, now takes this scroll from the one who was sitting on the throne. That's God the Father. So John is seeing a representation of God the Father sitting on the throne, yet he will write after this point that no one has seen God at any time, speaking about the Father. So this revelation that he's seeing is not something that one would really see if they went to heaven, because no one has seen God. Yet there's this figure who is representing, or which is representative of the Father. It was a vision. It was not reality. It presented reality in symbol. Now, just that should revolutionize the way that we ever see the book of Revelation again. Just what we've said so far. But at any rate, as we go on, it's not my point for coming here. Verse 8, and when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls being filled with incenses, which are prayers of the Holy Ones. So the incense, it's not really incense either, is it? This incense is prayers. And they sing a new song, saying, you, who are they addressing as you? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Well, in verse 5, we didn't read back there, but one of the elders said to me, don't wail. Behold, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, overcame, the one opening the scroll and its seven seals. Now we know who the one who is worthy to open the scroll and open its seals is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ under the figure of the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Because you were slain and bought us to God in your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, if there's any question up until that point, now it's definite. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you made them kings and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. All right? In our Psalms text, we are to sing to Yahweh a new song. Here, they sing to Christ Jesus a new song. Would this be right to say about or to anybody else? You know, sing to, put a name in there of a mere human, a new song. This is biblically reserved for one being, the being we call God, and so we've got a deity proof of the Lord Jesus Christ here as we compare Psalm 33:3 with Revelation 5:9 in context. Then again, in Revelation 14, verse 3, this is talking about the 144,000. And they are singing a new song before the throne and before the four living beings and the elders. No one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who were bought from the earth. All right, a new song. God is worthy of new songs. I like the old ones. Many of the old ones, you like them. God is worthy of old songs. God is worthy though of not that they're not tired and worn out, but God is worthy of the composition of new songs. One of the things I like about this might be said of others, don't say he didn't say that about others, but one of the things I like when it's the special music time in the Lord's Day meetings that we have, when it's Matthew's, McKelvey's turn to do that, he usually sings songs that we've never heard him sing before. You notice that? I like that. Sing to him a new song. Then play well on strings. We have a word here that means play on strings. And then after it, this word for good or well. So play well on strings with a signal shout. A shout that means something. A shout that has some significance to it. Play well on strings. Don't just play on strings. You're playing to God, right? So play well on strings. Whatever you do, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There's a reason that's not as relevant in Ecclesiastes, but then in Colossians, whatever you do, do it out of the soul, to the Lord and not to men. So that we are, if we're going to play on strings, then we ought to play well on strings, be in tune, be accomplished at it. Practice with a signal shout, not with unintelligible praise, but with a shout that is indicative of something. Because, so 1-3 is the exhortation of this chapter. Because, in verse 4, starts the reason. Because the word of Yahweh is upright, and all his doing is in faithfulness. The word of Yahweh is upright. This word of Yahweh, he is upright. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all his doing is in faithfulness. Again, the revelation talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being faithful and true. He is upright. That is, everything that the word of Yahweh does is right. Everything that the Word of God does, you could say, is straight. Yeshar is our word here that we're translating as upright. Everything He does is right. If you don't understand how it's right, then that's it. You don't understand how it's right. It's right if you think it's right, or you don't. It is everything that the Word of Yahweh is. Everything that He is, everything that He is like, it is upright. And everything that He does, all His doing, is in faithfulness. Again, human perception aside, the reality is that what He does is done in faithfulness. On the backdrop of that, we have this participle. Loving righteousness and judgment. Everything He does is upright. All of His doing is in faithfulness because He is loving righteousness and judgment. Judgment comes from righteousness. Righteousness is that state of being right. If you think about it, righteousness, what is that? It's righteousness. It's right. Ness. Out of that righteousness flows judgments. If we talk about somebody having good judgment, we're speaking about them having sound determinations. That is, they come to wise conclusions. That's the sense of judgment here, though there is a justice in it. This word judgment is a noun that goes with the noun shafat, or with the verb shafat. And those who do this are called judges in the Old Testament. Mishpat, put an mem or an m in front of the verb for to judge, and you have its noun, judgment. So righteousness, this is how I am, this is how I think, this is the state of rightness that I live in. From that will come judgments from that one. Judgments that are just. The earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh. That's one of His righteous judgments, is to have loving kindness everywhere. Loving kindness, you probably know what that word is translating, right? Chesed. The earth is full of the kindness that flows from the love relationship that Yahweh has with its recipients. Then verse 6, by the word of Yahweh, heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all of their army. By the word of Yahweh, again, we're going to call that the Lord Jesus Christ. By Christ Jesus, heavens were made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did He, that is God, do it? Well, He, the Father, spoke, and He, the Son, same being, two different persons within this one God, the Son jumped into action upon the Word and did the active creating. By the Word of Yahweh, heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all of their army. Should make you aware of something here. There's something of a judgment call that a translator is going to have to make at this verse 6. This word breath is ruach. Ruach is the word for breath, and it means breath, but it also means wind, and it also means spirit. So while the wind of His mouth doesn't really make any sense, the spirit of His mouth might, to you, it is that it's modified by of His mouth that I opt to translate this breath. That's what comes out of your mouth when you speak. It's like what conveys the word. The Father speaks from the anthropomorphic breath of His mouth. Understand that at that time God did not have a mouth, right? God did not have a physical stoma through which He spoke, but God, it's an anthropomorphism, that is, it's attributing to God human characteristics, and you understand exactly what that is. It's another figure of speech. But the breath of His mouth, if you're going to combine ruach with a mouth, I'm thinking that's the picture of the breath of His mouth. Just understand, though, that you could say the spirit of His mouth. With the breath of His mouth, at the second advent, it says the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy the man of sin, the beast. That is, basically, He just has to speak. And it happens. When He is revealed, as 2 Thessalonians 1 puts it, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon His enemies. Those who have not received the love of the truth, that they would be saved, and therefore they perish. Actually, it's not even so hard, and we have to ascribe difficulty only in the sense of the wording. It's not any difficulty at all. That really God does nothing is difficult for Him. But it's not even so difficult that he has to speak. It's the breath of his mouth. God just has to breathe and not even blow upon it. Just has to inhale and exhale. How difficult is that for you? Sometimes maybe that's difficult and you have some kind of ailment or whatever, but I think about this. This is another one of these weird things I think about. I don't even think about breathing, and I breathe all day long. I just don't even pay any attention to it. And sometimes that breath stops when maybe I have to bend over and the breathing apparatus gets, you know, interrupted or something, and I don't know, but I don't even think about it. It's effortless. With the breath of his mouth, God made the heavens. And with the breath of his mouth, he will destroy his enemies, God incarnate, when he comes. That is, effortlessly. It's just the time where he decides to do it. He basically wills it. He chooses it. And it happens. Doesn't really have to exert much of anything to bring it about. To destroy a whole population is like breathing to God. It's just a matter of when he wills it. Well, here we're not talking about destruction. We're talking about its opposite. We're talking about construction, about creation. By the breath of his mouth, all of their army. So you see what I'm saying. It could be that we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit's part in creation. But I tend to take this as it's just a figure of speech because of its being connected with the mouth. All of their army. Many times the luminaries in the heavens in the Bible are called the army of heaven. When it talks about the host of heaven, that host is this word that we should translate most literally, army. So all of the stars and the planets and everything that you see, the galaxies, the everything that you can and can't see that makes up the inhabitants of heaven. It's called the army of heaven. And as part of that creation, he was conglomerating the waters of the sea like a mound. Who's doing that again? The Word of Yahweh. Certainly God the Father. It was by His Word. But it is the Word who is the active member of the Trinity who does the creating. He created a conglomeration of waters of the sea, like a mound. You're picturing very imposing waves now. You're picturing those waves as they mound up and high, very lofty waves. They've all been contained, though, placing a raging mass of waters into stores. Not stores like you go to buy something, go to a place where you go to buy something, but stores like places of storage. That's what the ocean is. That's what the seas are. He has placed this wild, seemingly untamable, raging mass of waters, and he's contained them in one place. All of the power of them is still there, but it's subjugated to the power of God who has confined them to their place. It is the stores of the waters, the seas. Verse 8, all the earth will fear from Yahweh. Now we jump to a future. From him, all the dwellers of the world will be cautious as a sojourner. So all the earth will fear from Yahweh. Right now, they don't all fear. Now you have cocky little dust specks walking around on the earth. Now you have arrogant little pipsqueaks called humans that are walking around on the earth and defying God and shaking their fists at Him and saying blasphemous things. One day there is a day that Enoch talked about and that Jude quoted. That day will be the day when God will convict all of the impious, of all the impious things that impious sinners have said in their impiety. Enoch had quite a problem with impiety, you see. And so, this day will come, these hard things that the impious have said about God. There will be a day, whether personal eschatology is in view when they die, or whether we're talking about cosmic eschatology, what happens in the end or the last times relative to all of the world. The earth will fear from Yahweh. From Him, that is, because of Him, all the dwellers of the world will be cautious as a sojourner. We've talked about this figure before, this idea of being cautious as a sojourner, like when you're in another country and you don't know the language and you don't know the customs and you don't know how things work, how things are done, there's this intrepidation that you live in. You're not sure of yourself. You're not confident. You have to try to figure things out. There's a certain caution that goes with being a sojourner. And this is all the dwellers of the world will be cautious like that. This, the dwellers of the world. This is a figure that you see in the Revelation often. It talks about those who dwell on the earth. And it kind of puts us over against them. That is, all those who dwell on the earth will marvel at the beast and say things like, who is like the beast? Who can make war with the beast? Who's doing that? All the dwellers of the earth, they're distinguished from us. It's like we live here, we're situated here, we're physically, geographically, cosmically oriented in the physical sense, we're here. But we're not considered earth dwellers. All of the earth dwellers do this. But we whose minds dwell in heaven, and we bring that to bear, we bring that down onto the earth, we're not the earth dwellers. Those whose existence is earthbound, those who can't transcend in their thinking above and beyond that which is right in front of them on the horizontal, on the earth. So the dwellers of the world, again. So those times in Revelation where you see all those who dwell on the earth. It's an echo back to places like this in the Old Testament. That's another of the great interpretive principles when you go into the Revelation. You must see it and see its language as throwback to Old Testament imagery all the time. Verse 9, because He spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood. God spoke, and worlds jumped into existence. He commanded, said, let there be light, and it stood. Light happened. The Lord Jesus Christ jumping to action at the command of the Father, and again for Him, it was as effortless as breathing is to us. He created everything, heavens and earth. He spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood. Yahweh caused the counsel of the nations to be violated. That is, they have a certain plan. They have purposes. They have a scheme. They're going to bring it out, bring it about. They're going to bring it to pass. bring it to fruition. Yahweh caused that counsel to be violated. He has caused conceptions of people to be thwarted. So God has seen what they've decided that they would bring to pass, and He went to nullifying it, to neutralizing it, to making it nothing. He has caused conceptions of people to be thwarted. The conceptions of people. This is a very versatile word in Hebrew, this word conceptions. There's, without question, I spent the longest time, I always tell you about that, right? Which word was the one that I took the longest time to arrive at a translation of it. It's this word, conceptions. Sometimes it's imaginations. Sometimes it's evil devices. There's a definite evil connotation to it. But at other times, it's the things that God thinks about. And there's no evil in it. This is a noun form of the word that we have translated accounted. When in Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That made me maybe want to translate this as consider or considerations, but that didn't work all the time. One time, it says in the book of Kings that the Israelites made what the KJV calls engines. That is, they made weapons that were up to the technology of their time. Things like catapults and battering ram kind of machines that would go against a besieged city. And they did it with implements of this word. In other words, people conceived of it, had the idea, they had a conception, and then they went about to making that a reality. You have here most of the time in this word the idea that there's something that is being conceived of, and there's a way of going about making that happen. There's a way that there is the idea, and then there is the plan along with it as to how we're going to make this idea become a reality. So the peoples, the nations, have certain ideas and plans that go along with it so that they can see this happen in reality. Yahweh has caused those conceptions to be thwarted. On the other hand, in verse 11, the counsel of Yahweh is to everlasting. The conceptions of His heart will stand for generation and generation. So A, B, A, B. In 10a, Yahweh caused the counsel of the nations to be violated. That's A in 10. That relates to the A in 11, the counsel. The counsel of Yahweh is to everlasting. It will never be violated. Then the B of 10, He has caused conceptions of people to be thwarted. They have conceptions. God just throws the divine monkey wrench into that machinery, and those conceptions are thwarted. They come to nothing. But the B of 11, the conceptions of His heart will stand for generation and generation. Let's look at the same idea at a couple other places here. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of Yahweh will stand. Many plans are in people's hearts. Some people aren't all that ambitious on a personal level, but some people have more plans than they have ability more plans than they have lifetime to carry out, more plans. It's like they're always thinking about something. And yet, the counsel of Yahweh will stand. A lot of those plans will be brought to naught, will be brought to nothing. And many times, it's God behind it, that He's not allowing those plans to come to any kind of realization. Are you okay with it when God does that with you, with your plans and with your life? Are you okay with that? If we're really trusting God, and like we say maybe that we do, yeah, then yeah, you're all right with that, right? I planned for this to happen. That didn't happen. Okay. God didn't evidently will that to happen. I'm fine with that. That's why we say, if we live and the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Because we are truly trusting God and submitted to His intentions. What if the plans that you have, which are often benefiting just yourself, what if He never seems to let those happen? What if the good things that you've planned, He just never seems to let that come about? Do you get angry about it? Do you get sad about it? Do you think that it means anything? Do you think that it says anything as to how God cares for you? We shouldn't. And what if it's plans that don't just deal with you? Maybe you're humble enough to say, it doesn't matter, I'm not important, it doesn't matter, and you really believe that, and it's not some mock humility. But what if it's something you've planned for the body of the Christ? You think that that's going to be very edifying. You think, certainly God would want this. And it doesn't come about. And God, you could say, God is totally in control of that, right? Yeah, He may be totally in control of that. What do I mean, He may be totally in control of that? I heard something on Christian radio, think it was today. And I almost never, particularly this program, I really disagree with this program. I disagree with almost everything I hear on this particular program. And I happen to be turning the power on so that I could put the tape in that I want to listen to. And this was on. And I heard this and I thought, wow, especially from this source. I know what's being said. I agree with that. The idea was, are you waiting for God to do something that God's waiting for you to do? And in that sense, I say, maybe you can say that God was totally in control of it, right? Well, what if God had you have some human responsibility in it? And it didn't happen, not because God's totally in control of that and He didn't let that happen. What if it was because you didn't do your part, and He would have come behind it and given the grace for such, but you didn't follow through on it? There's a lot of different variables. But let's say you did everything in your power. You did everything you knew how, you did everything in your responsibility that you were aware of, and it didn't happen. It did not come to pass. Well, then can we say that God was totally in control of it, and this didn't happen, and it was for the kingdom of God. It was for the body of Christ. It was for edification, or it was for the propagation of the gospel. It was for some good divine intention that you had in mind. If we trust Him, we understand, well, I didn't get it right again. I wasn't on point. I wasn't on target. My perceptions were off somewhat. And you're human, and you can do such things, and it's not a problem. Just don't let it be a problem with God. We have all kinds of plans. What is actually going to stand? It's the plans, if we're talking about our plans, they're the plans that are the counsel of Yahweh that will stand. So rather than, we've got this project, and in this project, we need this, we need to do this, we need to get this so that we can do this so that this great intention is something that's real. We can do this thing. This happens. This thing that God would certainly want. If God doesn't choose to get behind your plan, let's not get angry at people and look at them like they didn't give or they didn't come behind this. They didn't get involved. Don't say this was something that God wanted to happen, but people didn't do that. You know, when God wants to motivate people, He can just do it. He can just do what I wish I could do sometimes. That is, just kind of reach into somebody's chest cavity and grab their heart and turn it this way. I can't do that, but God can do that. We've never had this problem before. And I'm not suggesting that it's never the hardness of hearts of people who hear about that endeavor. I'm not saying that either. What I'm saying is, when you start seeing all of these scenarios that I'm giving you, all of these, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, you should maybe start to say, I think this business of evaluating why is probably one of those things that David talks about elsewhere, where he says that I don't concern myself with things too high for me. Let's just trust Him no matter what, whether we understand it or we don't, or whether we think we understand it and we're all wet and we don't. Let's just trust Him with this. Here's the problem we've never had. I have never had this problem. I have never had to operate like this, like Moses did. Do you remember? Collections for the materials needed for the building of the tabernacle. It was way too much. People brought an abundance so that they had to tell people, stop giving. We've got far more than we will ever need. We can't do this to the specifications that God has given us to do it to. We'd have to make this thing way bigger, and God told us the specifications. We'll never be able to use all of this. I've never had that problem. I've never had the problem of, you know what, we got, like Jason has never come to me. Matthew McKelvey, who works with us in some of that decision making, they've never come to me and they've said, we got a problem. People are given just way too much. We don't even know what to do with this. It does look to me like some churches may have that problem. But they just keep receiving it, like when they keep trying to find things to do, superfluous things that, well, let's get new carpet. Because we got all this money, let's get new carpet. Whether you need new carpet or not. We've never had that problem. But if God wanted to initiate this super bumper crop of giving, He could do that. He could just reach in there, grab the heart, turn it around a different way. He could do that. Most of the time, it's not His preferred method. And that's why we can often look at people and say, how come there wasn't more support for this? Or how come there was... Much of the time, it's usually not. He usually doesn't just give a change of mind. Not to say that He can't. not to say that He won't. Not to say that you can't ask Him to do that. But if He chooses not to do that, you shouldn't have a problem with it. Let's look at another. Job 12, verses 13 to 25. So begin at verse 13. Job 12, 13. With Him are wisdom and might. This is one of the times where Job is shining here. He doesn't say anything wrong here. And he reaches back to the doctrine that he has received in former days, less carnal. To Him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, He tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, He restrains the waters, and they dry up, and He sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With Him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to Him. He makes counselors walk barefoot. He makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. What priests does Job know here? He's an Edomite way back at a time, as far at least as much as his lifespan tends to suggest, before there was a priesthood in Israel. These are those Gentile priests of the real God, like Jethro and Melchizedek, before there was an Aaronic priesthood. And overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. How many nations have been on this earth that we don't know anything about? Our history is ignorant of nations that used to exist, that Job may be thinking of here. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's peoples and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and He makes them stagger like a drunken man. All of these examples that He is giving fit into these two verses, these last two verses of our text, verses 10 and 11. He is doing what He is choosing to do on the earth, and those who, it would seem, by human perspective, have the most ability, have the most resources, have the most power, have the most capacity to do things that are antagonistic to what He wanted, He thwarts that. Not all the time. Sometimes lets them do what they've decided to do. Other times He lets them do what they've decided to do for a time. But He often just says, that's not going to happen. And all of their machinery, and all of their money, and all of everything that they have that you would tend to think that would make their endeavor a success, comes to naught. My exhortation for you this evening is the exhortation of verses 1 through 3. Intensely cheer, praise, confess in song, sing a new song, and play well on strings with a signal shout. Because of this that you know about in verses 4 through 11, what God is like, the power that He has, the wisdom that He has, and the power that He has to bring about His wisdom. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.